But before we go any further, let's continue and do the most important thing and ask God to help us as we study His Word today. Would you please pray with me and ask God to give us the grace that we need? Lord Jesus, we come before You as a body of believers. We gather here around Your Word because we know that You have life for us. We ask that there would be willing hearts to receive Your Word today. We ask that this group, this time would be a moment when we are changed. But truly, Lord, may this not be an exceptional time, but may this be the character of who we are, that we are changed daily. But now, Lord, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would be here, that You would instruct us. And I know that my words will fall short, and so we ask that You would fill up where they do lack. We pray that our hearts would be focused on You right now, that we might listen to what You have to say. Lord, we lift up to You Dave and Angie Zeal. They're apart from us in Costa Rica, but we ask that You'd bless them this morning, that You'd work through them, give them Your words and Your direction. Bless the ministry that they're involved with and Your church around this globe, Lord. We ask that You would work today. We pray all of this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Well, we're in Genesis 22. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 22, please. You know, last week we talked about obscure passages. We looked at a couple that seem to be ones that we gloss over. Well, the one we're looking at today is not obscure. It is, I feel like I've been using this word a lot, but this is when it needs to be used. This is an epic moment. And I would ask that you would look at these words with fresh eyes today, that you would read with me with hearts willing to see this new. Guard your mind from the trap of hearing the same old story, and let's look at this in a fresh way. After these things, verse 1 of chapter 22, after these things, God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham. He brought something into his life that would answer the question, does Abraham trust me or not? After these things, what things? After he has Isaac, after his son, his other son, Ishmael, has left, after now we have some time that has elapsed, and we'll see that certainly it's been a number of years. So after all of that, and there is a silence in the story, it seems, between when Isaac was born and this moment. And after those moments, after when Isaac was born, after we had the promise that God finally fulfilled in Isaac, after that, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. What's different about this discussion already between Abraham and God than the other conversations he's had with God? Is there a difference yet in the passage from previous passages that we've looked at? There's a big difference. The first is this: God gets Abraham's attention before he unveils what he wants to talk about. It's almost as if God is hesitating about what he's about to ask. It's almost as if God is saying, this is going to be a tough one, Abraham. Because really, he could have just said, Abraham, take your son, your only son, the one you love, and, but he doesn't do that. He pauses. He stops himself. Abraham, what I'm about to tell you is extremely difficult. So I need to make sure that you're listening. And Abraham responds, "Here I am. Take your son, your only son, Isaac." Why does God say your only son, Isaac? Why does he indicate your only son, Isaac? Lest there be any confusion, I'm not referring to Ishmael here. The one that, 13 years ago you kicked out of the house. I'm not referring to Ishmael. I'm referring to Isaac. And then he goes on to clarify which Isaac, in case that was unsure. The one you love. Now, there's a silence between when Isaac is born and this moment, so the reader doesn't really know how Abraham feels about Isaac. But God tells us, and God isn't lying here, is he? And he knows Abraham's heart, and he knows what about Abraham? That this guy loves, he loves Isaac. Lest there be any confusion, there was no casual, "Oh, that's my son," and whatever. It was the son that he loved. "And go to the land of Moriah." Moriah. What is Moriah? "And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Go to Moriah and go on top of one of the mountains there. Why is that significant? Student of the Word, put this in your memory bank. Moriah is the region that Jerusalem would come from. And Jerusalem is on a mountaintop in Moriah. So what do you think? This is the birth point of the location of Jerusalem itself. More importantly, it is the birthplace of the place where the temple would be. This is the place where all the sacrificing would be taking place for Israel's history. And this is the moment where God says, "That's where I want you to go. Go to Moriah on one of the mountains, and I'll tell you which mountain when you get there." And, of course, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Brothers and sisters, this is real. And I have been struggling with figuring out how to communicate this effectively, because we want to put this on the shelf as a story that happened a long time ago, but that we wouldn't be studious if we just looked at it that way. So hear me. Hear God's request anew today. Take the son that you love. Bring him to the top of a mountain and sacrifice him to me. Can you imagine? What's Abraham to do? I mean, this is the worst nightmare. "Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." It's as if he would have heard those words and the last part of the sentence would have gone into those, the moment when you get nauseous and you can't quite hear what's being said because, excuse me? I mean, I get sick thinking about it. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes for a moment. "I'm sorry?" And this is God speaking. Verse 3. "So Abraham rose early in the morning." There's no dialogue after God says to do this. There's no commentary. There's no discussion. There's no questioning. It's just Abraham rose early in the morning. Watch what it says here. "Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Some of the translation gets lost here. There's a jarring effect that's going on. He says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he took his two of his young men, and he took his son, and he cut his wood and for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him." There's an unlogical progression of things that Abraham does. He rises early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and then he cuts the wood. How long do you think the wood cutting took place? This doesn't make sense. So what it's telling us is what? Abraham is out of sorts. He gets up and he can't think clearly. I know I'm supposed to do this, and what do I do? And you know that moment when you're doing things and you don't really understand the order that it needs to happen. You're just doing because I know that needs to happen. And he cuts he saddles his donkey. He gets two men. We're gonna go. And then he goes off and he cuts some wood and he's out of sorts. But he's stepping forward. What am I supposed to do? Can you imagine the discussion that he might have had with Sarah? What are you doing? Nothing. Why are you saddling the donkey? It's 2 a.m. I'm sorry. Just go back to bed. Morning arises and he's still cutting wood. What is Abraham up to? He's not saying much. And simply put, went to the place of which God had told him. What agony. On the third day, verse 4. Everybody with me? On the third day, 3 days Abraham's living, the most wretched, worst nightmare anyone could imagine. 3 days in. What is his mind doing? What is he thinking about? God brought him to a place that would cause him to wait 3 days. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. What was that mountain for Abraham? That was the worst thing he could have seen. And we think, mountain, beautiful. Not for Abraham, not in this moment. There it is. There it is. That's where I'm going? That's where you want me to go? All right, son. And it gets worse. Please don't think lightly about this passage. Verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." So clearly he hasn't discussed this with people, his servants. And there's almost a feeling that Abraham, why did he bring young men with him, 2 young men? There's this feeling that perhaps Abraham wasn't ready at the beginning to commit himself to doing this with his beloved son. And, well, I'll bring my two young servants and I got to think about this. And 3 days later, he does tell his 2 young servant boys, "Stay here with the donkey." And then he says, "I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Why does he say that they will return? This is a question that we're forced to ask because we know what God has called Abraham to do. And yet Abraham is saying, just wait here and we're going to go and worship and return to you. It is explicit. It's plural. Abraham believes that they will both return. So why did he do that? Why did he say that? Some theologians argue he was telling a white lie. He was just flat out lying. Others would say this shows that he actually didn't intend to sacrifice Isaac. And others argue that what he says here is he says in faith. Somehow, Abraham believes that the promises made to him about his descendants will indeed be true, even if I do this act. Which is it? Well, in my mind, the statement, "I believe, Lord, help me in my unbelief," comes to mind. There's a little of everything happening in him. He's confused the whole 3 days and he's thought this through and the moment has come. He's reached the moment where he sees where he needs to go. Imagine his nausea. "Stay here." You almost hear him whispering to the 2 lads. "Hey boys, stay here please. I'm going to take my son and we're going to go worship." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. How old was Isaac? Old enough to carry wood. "Son, would you carry this load, please?" And he took in his hand the fire and the knife So now the author is getting very specific about how prepared Abraham has been. They have fire that they've been maintaining and keeping, and he's got the fire in hand. They're not going to go and try to light it later. He's ready, and he's got the knife. Abraham came prepared, and he's been 3 days prepared. He's got the wood. He gives the wood to his son. He doesn't give the knife and the fire to his son. He gives the wood to his son. Why? Think about that for a minute. So they went both of them together. Now here we come to some very tender words. They're together, side by side. Abraham is not ahead of Isaac. He's walking next to his son. And there's questions arising in Isaac's mind. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." Such a tender. This is a very intimate moment. My father, daddy. Daddy would be a better translation. And he said, "Here I am, my son. Here I am, my beloved son." "Yes, son?" He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb?" Put yourself in Abraham's shoes. How do you respond? Do not minimize the moment by saying, "Well, Abraham knew how it was going to end up." He didn't have a clue. We know, but put yourself in Abraham's shoes. He doesn't understand. He can't understand. He is in the dark. For it to be a legitimate test, he can't know. So when his beloved son says, "Daddy," Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Now there's a way to take that sentence. There's two ways to take that sentence. Most likely in your version, it makes you think that he's addressing his son at the end. It's also syntactically correct to view his statement as, "The Lord will provide the lamb, my son." So he's saying almost two things at the same time. We, the reader, read into that and see, yes, he's saying his son, and the son is listening to his father and hearing something else. So they went both of them together, again that term together, and there is, in all of literature, almost no more significant silence than right there. So they went on together, and there's nothing else said of their conversation. What do you say? Your son, in great innocence and trust, is walking side by side the one who loves him and who would kill him in the next moment. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order. So he took time. He's not rushing into this, is he? He's really taking his time. He's finding nice rocks and he puts together this altar, a stack of rocks at the place, this wretched place that Abraham is uncomfortable about. And then it says, and bound Isaac, his son. Imagine that moment. Why would he bind his son? There's a struggle happening here. He's binding his own son because his son is figuring it out. What are you doing? Quiet. I love you. So he binds his son. The cries of Isaac are not heard by anybody but God and Abraham. The son who so willingly carried the firewood, he lays him on top of the wood, it says in verse 9. But then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. That would be the cutting of his throat. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." Not one Abraham. This time, I won't even get to the sentence, "I'm saying your name again," because you need to stop. And of course, Abraham is ready for a pause at that moment. And he said, "Here I am," verse 12. And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him." You understand, for God to interrupt the moment, God knew it was as good as done. Abraham was in a place where he was ready and essentially emotionally sacrificed his own son. "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you, as you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Does Abraham worship his son, or does Abraham worship God? "Now I know," God says. "Oh, I know you fear me. You worship me." Oh, the moment when Abraham would have heard those words. His shaking would have been clear to Isaac. I mean, what emotion is welling up inside of him as he's about to do this unthinkable act, and God stops him, and Abraham drops the knife. Tears dripping onto his son's face. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. God brings this ram. Abraham sees it. Salvation. And Abraham went and took the ram. It doesn't even say he unbound his son. There's an urgency. He runs to the ram. The thing is caught in the thicket. I don't even need to run after the thing. It's right there. I don't have to corral it. I don't need my servants to help me get this thing. And it's a ram. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. The author can't wait to get to those words. Give us some more detail. We don't have any detail. Verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." The Lord will provide. That is the high point of the passage right there. We think the moment where he's reaching up and about to sacrifice his son, oh no, the high point is that moment where Abraham names this place, "Come here, son, let me talk to you about this place. This is called The Lord Will Provide. The Lord saw us here and he provided. As it is to this day on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." There's an allusion to the temple worship. Verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Perhaps at the well that saved Ishmael's life, they lived around that well, and that's where his travels take him. He's set up, he's resting now. And this is the last conversation Abraham, at least that's recorded here in his life, the last conversation he has with God. His last interaction. This story is remarkable. The New Testament references it very often. Throughout Israel's history, it is referenced as a high point. Abraham's faith, the father of Israel, had what kind of faith? Think about his faith. And what have we seen of Abraham's faith? He's been a miserable failure up until this point. And now, all of a sudden, it's like it's unbelievable. This guy's been a bumbling fool up until this point. Well, we know that several years had taken place. His son could reason and could talk and could hold the firewood. So maybe it was 10, 15 years since his last failure. Something remarkable has happened in Abraham's life. This story is clearly one that instructs us on Abraham's faith. It absolutely is. Abraham looks back to the promises that God has made. He's made him promises six times. Six times that he will bless his descendants. And those descendants will be from Isaac. And God has repeated it over and over and over again. I will bless your descendants. And so Abraham comes to a place in his life where he has heard this so often that he can move forward trusting in God and his word. He moves forward in this scenario in terrible circumstances, knowing that he can trust what God said. He said it often enough in my life where I eventually do believe what he's saying. I can trust him. Abraham is a prime example of godly faith. But now here we come to something that I've been really wrestling with and how to bring this up, how to help us understand another aspect to this story. And hear me now, and I'm asking the Holy Spirit to connect these dots, because this is a difficult concept for us to grasp, but hear this. Abraham had an awesome faith, but I don't believe that this story is only about Abraham's faith. In fact, when I look at this story, I think there's something else that is much more significant, but because we're human, we tend to focus on Abraham's faith. But hear me, the high point in the story structurally is verse 14. In verse 14, Abraham calls the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." This story tells us more about God than it does Abraham. Yes, he's faithful. But more than that, God is faithful. He doesn't name the place. Abraham was filled with faith. He names the place, "God will provide." It's not "Abraham was obedient." That's not the name of the place. It's "The Lord provides." The Lord provides. The Lord provides. Now, in our lives, I think there's a desire, and it's a good desire, for us to increase our faith. Have faith. You know, we are called to have more faith. But the idea that I want us to understand is this. To have faith is not anything significant unless it's faith in God. Unless it's faith that is resting in the foundation of the universe, the God who created the universe, faith itself is worthless. And Abraham, if it weren't for God, would be a ridiculous fool in this episode. So the real hero is God, that his character was so certain that Abraham didn't have to worry about that. I know my God will provide. In this story, Abraham is not the hero. Who saves the day? God is the hero. In Abraham's mind, who's the hero? He's not thinking, "Oh, I'm really getting faith now. Gosh, we better be taking notes about this. I hope somebody's writing this down because I'm really showing how to do it." He's thinking, "I got my eyes on God and I don't know what I'm doing, but I trust him. And his character is worthy of trust." He's worthy. If he were here today, he would not be saying, "Look at how much faith I had." He would be saying, "Look to the God who provided. Look to the one who gave me a way out. I knew because his character is such that I could walk forward. But it was because of his character, nothing in me." How many times did he have to tell me? Please, we must not fall into the trap of raising Abraham up on a pedestal when God is the one who should be on the pedestal. It would be like this. If we focused on Abraham only, and yes, we should focus on Abraham a bit because he shows us how to have faith. However, if we just did that, it would be like the artist taking his paintbrush and sticking it on the wall and having everybody awe and ooh over his paintbrush. God is the one that should be on display in this story. Who's the one that provides? Who's the one that had a character that is so trustworthy that Abraham could step forward meagerly? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? God is the one who's responsible for how my life unfolds. And in everything that takes place in my life, he deserves the credit. Abraham would have said that joyfully at that moment. To God be the glory for this moment. To God be the glory for this moment. It is so easy for us to lift men up. But when in reality, it's God who is and only God. And for us, it's the cross of Christ. Now, as I'm preparing this message and thinking it through and praying and talking to God about it, it is eerie when we think of things through the lens of the cross. Is there no better picture of what Abraham did here than the actual cross of Jesus Christ? Only the ending's different. And who is the Father that's stepping forward? And who is the one he's doing it for? The Father is going to the top of this mountain with his beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, in case anybody is confused about which Son, the one that I'm pleased with. And the Father brings him to the top of this mountain for who? For you and me? That's unbelievable. I mean, we can hardly believe that for the sake of God, Abraham would be willing to do this, let alone reverse things and see that God, for wretched me, would be willing to sacrifice his Son, and then he doesn't stop at willingness. He actually does this. And where does that draw my heart? My heart is I have to worship him. I can't. There's no other response. I cannot believe. I am blown away by the kind of love that our Father would show us. We who don't deserve it, we don't deserve it. And yet he pours out his love by this unbelievable act, sacrificing his Son, because we deserve to be on the cross. He takes and puts his Son there in our place. It's almost exactly parallel to the sacrifice of Christ, except God does the unthinkable. What greater love has there ever been shown than that act? And then when I think about our tendency to think about the faith of Abraham, or think about I'm trying to pep you up for your faith, that's not what's happening here at all. I'm not trying to pep anybody up for their faith. What I'm calling people to do, what I'm calling myself to do, is to simply put our eyes on God and trust him. There's no, here's how you do it in your life. It is simply lift your eyes to the cross of Christ and trust him, because he's worthy of our trust. There's no mustering of faith here. And faith happens because we look to the character of the cross, because we look to Jesus Christ. It is not, I'm going to muster my faith and I'm really going to work on this, because all of a sudden your faith becomes the object that you're trusting in. And that's what the tendency I'm trying to speak against here today is. And the cross of Christ calls us to just simply look to him. And in your life where you have moments where there's victory, I'm telling you, guard yourself from thinking you are faithful. Know that you might be faithful, but it's only because your eyes were on Jesus Christ. We are only who we are if there's anything good in us because Christ Jesus gave himself for us. Because he's working on us, and his Holy Spirit gives us the ability to step forward in faith. And so with a passage that can really draw our attention to a man, what I'm calling us to do is to look to the cross of Christ, to look to God the Father. He is the one. He is the high point. He is the one that provides. And in our lives, it's no different. Let there be no one who confuses things, thinking that they are faithful, more faithful than this person or that person. We are not more faithful than one or the other. We have been given grace by the God of the universe. Seeking to please God by increasing our faith is not the answer. Simply setting your eyes upon Him is the answer. When we start thinking about our faith rather than Jesus Christ, it's kind of like a musician taking a picture of his instrument and selling that as his music album. That's not what it's about. It's not about faith. It's about God. It's about what He's doing. And so let's be a body united behind that, trusting as we step forward and simply keeping our eyes upon Him. Simply raising your gaze to the cross of Jesus Christ and going forward. And if there is a byproduct of faith, that's fine. But I'm moving forward to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank You for what You did in Abraham. This picture is unthinkable for us. It's unbearable. And yet You showed Yourself in a way to Abraham that allowed him to trust You. And so we give You credit. We give You praise. You did provide. You will always provide. And so as we move forward, help us not to ask about our faith. Help us rather to just ask where You are. Help us to keep our eyes upon You. Help us to focus on the cross. Jesus, You are the answer. You are our goal. Let nothing get in between You and us. And we know there's nothing we can do to remove those barriers, and so we are helpless and ask that Your Holy Spirit would provide a way. And we're in a position where we can trust You because You have defeated the grave completely, and there is no circumstance on this earth that can keep us from Your love, and so we praise You for it. We dedicate this body to You. We ask that You would move, that You would work. Lift our eyes to You, God. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His glory. We'll praise the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank You that we can trust You. And Lord, we ask that You would speak to us where we are. In those places where You're calling us to do things and we hesitate, we ask that our eyes would be lifted to You, the author and perfecter of our faith. We ask that You would help us to trust You. We know we can't do this on our own, and so we're asking You to do it in us. Holy Spirit, speak to us. We pray that You would bring conviction. Cause us to move in the direction You want us to go. Lord, we pray for this group here. We ask Your blessing upon everyone in this building, those who hear these words, not for the sake of our blessing, but so that we might declare to the world who You are and bring Your light to those around us. We want to lift You high. We want others to look to You. And so we ask that You would do that in us. Cause us to look to You and to trust You, Lord. We dedicate ourselves to You. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Well, thank you so much for being here with us today. You are all invited to join us for a meal immediately following. I want to encourage you in this, that please know that you are loved by a great and awesome God. He loves you. And so let's go confidently forward, trusting in Him. God loves you. So do we. You're dismissed.